Good morning. I'll be reading from Mark 1, verses 14 through 20. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. God bless the reading of this word.
I don't know which mic I'm on. I'm probably on both, it sounds like it. Let's see if this works. In addition to the colored cards that you saw in the slides, Family Matters, there are white cards on every table. There's enough for everyone in this room. By hook or crook, you'll find one. There's also pens. Please distribute that. I want everybody in here. If you are still in this room, I believe that you can read and write. Maybe Roots is still here this morning because we're a table fellowship. But if you can read and write, I want you to take a white card and a pen. We're going to have a quiz this morning to start out with. This is going to be a fill-in-the-blank quiz, not an essay, so it shouldn't take you long to fill these in. The gospel is fill-in-the-blank. The next question. What does obey the gospel mean? How do you obey the gospel? Young and old, I don't want everyone to do this because I want you to check your answers against the approved answers that will be coming in this lesson. Okay, the final question is, the kingdom of God is... You don't have to sign these cards. You will not be turning in these cards. This is for your own personal edification. I want you to know where you started this morning on this issue, and hopefully through the course of this lesson you may see that you have progressed somewhat in your understanding of these key terms. All of these terms are central to who we are and what we're about. This is the language of the church. And it's my contention that even though we know these words, we don't understand them the same. If you said the gospel is good news, you get partial credit because that's the translation in Greek. Evangelion is, I guess, evangelion is the Greek term that occurs in our verse 14 of the text that Ben read for us earlier, as well as the first verse of Mark, which says, at the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah. So that would get partial credit, but there's more to it than that. Wikipedia says a gospel is a written account of the career and teachings of Jesus of Nazareth. The term originally meant the Christian message itself. Now, from this, we can see that the word gospel comes from Mark, because Mark is believed to be the first of the four books that begin our New Testament. was written. And it describes itself as the beginning of the gospel. So gospel became the term for the literature describing the life, the teachings of Jesus. And that word then was applied to the other three gospels. So a more complete definition that Wikipedia has says, a gospel is a written account of the career, the life, and teachings of Jesus as found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. However, the question, the intent of my question in the quiz is, I'm asking for a definition of the gospel, not a gospel. What is the gospel? By the gospel, I mean the gospel that Jesus came out of the wilderness temptation into Galilee, preaching from day one of his ministry. What was the gospel that Jesus was preaching as he walked in Galilee immediately following the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on him and he began his ministry? This is a painting of Paul Revere's famous Midnight Ride. In 1775, American colonists were in revolt against England because of the implementation of unpopular taxes. As a result of the Boston Tea Party in December of 1773, England sent armed troops to the colonies to squash the rebellion. On April 18th of 1775, the English troops who were stationed in Boston began moving towards the villages of Cambridge, Lexington, and Concord to seize the colonial leaders there, as well as the ammunition and weapons that were stored in these towns. Paul Revere, who lived in Boston, first rowed a boat across the Charles River and then got on a horse and then ran through the countryside, or rode through the countryside to alert these towns of Cambridge, Lexington, and Concord. In particular, he was alerting the rebels, the colonists who were rebels, that the British army was on the move. His cry that evening is memorialized as, "The British are coming." Paul Revere risked his life to spread this news to his community. Today we live in a time and culture where news is no longer necessarily the truth or the facts. Instead, news is spun, manipulated, and twisted to the point that the term fake news has entered our language and our consciousness. Paul Revere's ride and his news is not open to personal interpretation or manipulation so that its meaning and purpose fills the interest of a particular group or individual. Paul Revere's message, "The British are coming," was not promoting the opening of our borders to invaders. In other words, he wasn't encouraging the colonists to welcome the British as they came in. He did not undertake his midnight ride to create a state holiday in Massachusetts on the third Monday of April of each year. His use of the term British was not meant as a derisive nationalistic slur. His ride was not intended to be a demonstration of the state-of-the-art 17th century social networking. The news he risked his life to spread was clearly understood by the colonists and had the intended purpose of calling the colonists to arms to resist the advance of the English troops. The welfare of the colonists depended on their proper understanding of Paul Revere's news so that they could take appropriate defensive action. Similarly, I think the good news of that Jesus came to earth to tell us is clear and should not be slanted, co-opted, or manipulated for the interest of a particular group or person. Doing such transforms the gospel into fake news, no matter how true or well-intentioned. For example, many people understand the gospel message to describe and offer the choice to go to heaven upon death. Now, neither death nor heaven appear in the gospel that Jesus preached in Mark chapter 1. In fact, the concept of the promise of heaven as the place for eternal life does not appear in the gospel of Mark at all. It doesn't even appear in the book of Acts, which is the biblical story of the spread of the gospel throughout the Roman Empire throughout the first century. Now, surely this is not a mere oversight, but rather the indication that the gospel is something other than the promise of heaven. Gospel is so attached to Christianity that it is easy for us to assume that everyone shares the same understanding. We don't. If I were to hand out these white cards to all those attending worship this morning up and down Belfort, there would be as many different answers as there are cards. Like snowflakes, no two would be alike. I think this is a monumental tragedy, especially since this is the message which Jesus came to earth to tell us and gave his life to demonstrate the appropriate response. For one thing, the term is used ubiquitously in so many ways, in so many gospel sermons, gospel meetings, gospel music, gospel songs. In the churches of Christ, the gospel is often confused with right doctrine. A message is judged to be gospel if it conforms to our historical understandings and interpretations. In my younger days, I can remember hearing complaints when a sermon emphasized love and grace but left out the necessity of baptism for salvation. Such complaints often implied the need to return to the gospel, which must include baptism. But the gospel does not require baptism. Jesus never required baptism as a response to the gospel that he preached in Mark chapter 1 or anywhere in his gospels. I often share the story of the time that this congregation had five ministers. During that period of our history, I had the opportunity to participate in several ministerial interviews. During each interview, I usually asked the potential candidate the question, "What is the gospel?" which I thought to be a reasonable question since it is the Christian message after all. I usually got blank stares of amazement from the minister candidates, as if I was insulting their intelligence. The answer I usually got from them was taken from 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 7. Let's see if we can get it up here. And I'm going to read this. "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born." Now, in particular, when they gave me that answer, the focus of their answer was the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, as it appears in verses 3 and 4. My response to that was, "That may have been Paul's gospel, but I doubt it." Because I read that same text, and hopefully we'll get this up. Yeah. I see the word appear, then, he appeared. It seems to me the focus of Paul's gospel is resurrection appearances, not on the death and burial. He blows right past the death and burial and goes on and lists a whole bunch of appearances that were truly significant to him. I think that was the heart of his gospel. Most of the occurrences of the term gospel, well, first of all, let me explain something. I have a software program that allows me to search the Bible. It's actually, you can use a concordance for the same purpose, but I find it much easier to get on my program and just type in a search. And it searches the Bible for whatever terms I'm looking for. And I've done that with the word gospel. And what you will find is that most of the occurrences of the word gospel in the New Testament are in Paul's letters. And often when he uses gospel, he prefaces it with the or this or my gospel, our gospel, the gospel of Christ, the gospel of God, or the gospel of the kingdom. Anyway, as I read Paul's use of the word gospel, I have great difficulty believing that Paul's gospel was the gospel which Jesus preached when he left the wilderness and launched his ministry. For instance, the context of many of the Pauline passages that use the word gospel focus on God's eternal plan to incorporate Gentiles into the church. As important as the reconciliation between Jews and Gentiles is to the story of the first century church, as reflected in our New Testament, I am reasonably certain that this reconciliation of Jews and Gentiles was not the gospel which Jesus preached in his initial Galilean ministry. So, if the gospel is not the fake news of right doctrine or the promise of heaven, nor Paul's emphases on Christ's resurrection appearances or on the Jew-Gentile reconciliation, what is the gospel that Jesus preached? Well, I will let Mark's tests this morning. Well, I left out 2 Timothy. That's one of the occurrences of Paul where he talks about his gospel being resurrection. This is what Mark's gospel tells us. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. This is not a new teaching for me. I hope and trust that many of you got this question correct because of the many previous lessons I've had on this subject. Hopefully, my lesson this morning, however, helps you appreciate why I am so defensive to see that we keep Jesus' own version of the gospel primary and fundamental in our teaching and action. The second question this morning is new to me, and I had to do some research for today's lesson. If I had been asked this question 2 or 3 years ago, I'd have instantly answered to be baptized. However, Jesus never asked any of his listeners or disciples to be baptized. So baptism is not necessarily the proper or expected response to the gospel. In my software program search, I was surprised to discover that the expression "obey the gospel" occurs only twice in the New Testament. I'll give you those passages if you're interested. Neither of those passages describes the method or how to be obedient to the gospel. It's just the expression, obey the gospel. Obeying the gospel was one of the most pressing matters in the conversation and teaching of the church of my younger days. So I am stunned that it is absent from most of the New Testament text. But once again, looking at this morning's text, it's a reasonable and appropriate to answer this second question. Repent and believe. Because that's what it says, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe. So I would give you partial credit for that. However, I think we need to go further into Mark's gospel and even into our text to discover the expected and more appropriate way to obey the gospel. To follow me. Oops. I'm going to read from our text this morning again to so you can see the follow me theme. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. At once they left his net and followed him. When he had gone a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. Jesus' call for these two sets of fishermen brothers to follow me introduces the theme which is the basis of the first half of Mark's gospel story. The book reaches its literary and theological climax midway through the book in Mark chapter 8, 34, which says, "Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, 'Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me.'" Now notice here that the call is to follow is no longer confined to particular men to become part of the group of 12 original disciples. Rather, Jesus calls the crowd along with disciples and uses plural in there, "take up their cross and follow me." I think this verse is the point of Mark's gospel and the appropriate and expected response to the gospel, to Jesus' gospel, for all time and for all people. This is how you obey the gospel. Discipleship is a challenge and a tougher sell than a gospel consisting of the promise of heaven or have you accepted Jesus as your personal Savior, which flies in the face of Jesus' challenge to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow him. This brings us to the last question, which I raise only because the kingdom of God is the very heart of the gospel Jesus left the wilderness temptation preaching. For those of you who have been listening to my lessons through the years, you know that this is a trick question and has only one answer. The kingdom of God is like. I often stop people when they begin to define the kingdom of God by advising them that Jesus himself never defined the kingdom of God. Rather, he always described the kingdom of God with the preference, "The kingdom of God," or heaven, "is like a mustard seed, or like a yeast, or like a man who sowed seed in four different types of ground, or like a treasure hidden in a field." We in the New Testament era are constrained not to define the kingdom of God for the same reason the Jews in the Old Testament were forbidden to make graven images of God. The reason is simply that God and therefore his kingdom are so much greater than both the materials, whether those materials are metal, stone, or words, and the artisans and the writers or speakers who use such to create inadequate and inferior images of God and his kingdom. While Jesus did not provide us with the concrete descriptions of the kingdom of God, his gospel, the gospel, does set believers of his good news on a quest. A quest to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now, I don't know about you, but this quest for the kingdom of God is good news. It gives me a purpose for living, for I know that this quest is greater than any vacation or adventure I can imagine. The search for the kingdom of God is what Jesus meant in last week's text, which Laurie shared with us when she told us of Jesus' words to Nathanael, "You shall see greater things than this." Now, I mentioned my experience interviewing preaching candidates in the past. I contacted those in our brotherhood who are known to be great contacts for available preachers. I told them that I was looking for a gospel preacher. They thought I meant a preacher who was regularly invited to conduct gospel meetings. I had to explain that I wanted a preacher passionate in his quest for the kingdom of God and was gifted at explaining and prompting his passion to his church, for this to his church. Needless to say that there are few such preachers around. This speaks volumes about our failure as a believing community to listen to Jesus' gospel primarily. I was fortunate and blessed yesterday to be present at ElderLink, where both speakers were completely driven by kingdom talk and language and ideas. I believe Jesus' gospel that the kingdom of God is near, and in his invitation to experience its presence and its power here and now as his follower. And I encourage you to join this congregation on the quest for the kingdom of God as we journey together to the higher ground of life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, we're going to transition now into table fellowship, where we share the Lord's Supper together. And it's not a coincidence that Mark's record of the Last Supper includes these words: "Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." It may just be that Jesus' words are being fulfilled this very day, this very moment, as we gather as a body of Christ, empowered by His Spirit, to share this bread and cup because of the presence of the kingdom of God in our midst. And I encourage you to do that. I will bless, say a prayer for both the cup and the bread at this time, and then you're welcome to share together. And maybe you can share your answers if you're not embarrassed. And then we'll have a prayer for the collection. Let's pray. Father, we pray that your kingdom come, and that your will be done, and that your Spirit would move us as a church into a quest to seek first the kingdom and your righteousness. Father, may we be empowered by your Spirit to do that very thing. Father, may you open our eyes to see its presence already in our midst, already at work around us. And Father, may you give us voice and opportunities to share our witness to our experience of salvation, even here, even now. And Father, we share this symbolic meal at this time, in the belief that Jesus is still among us and at work among us, and that He loves us and we love Him and we want to be His followers. May those of us who gather around be encouraged as His followers as we do so. In Jesus' name, amen.